It's a curious phenomenon. You've experienced it recently if you're a homeowner or have a lawn. Your lawn slowly dries out under the hot summer, early autumn sun, and everything begins to turn a rather unattractive shade of brown. Leaves begin to fall prematurely. All of your hard work in the spring and the summer seems to be all for naught. You resign yourself to another failed attempt at trying to recreate the Garden of Eden on your property. Except that you notice one particular patch of green, and it lies suspiciously between your house and the street, or if you're unlucky, between your house and your sewer. Something's leaked, and the soil around it is thrilled. Or you find yourself a bit further afield in the grasslands or the scrub of the American Southwest, or maybe Central Africa. Not much grows there on the brown or the red dirt of the landscape, except for a little patch of trees and a bunch of shrubbery around it. You wonder why. And your suspicions are quite strong. Something lies underneath the surface there. Something overflows to cause an otherwise arid space to thrive with life. It's no secret what happens when life-giving resources overflow in otherwise harsh conditions. The unexpected, the unanticipated becomes beautiful for the eyes to see. During the month of September, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. Our sermon series is entitled Transparent. And in those first two chapters of our series, Paul emphasizes his generous transparency with the Corinthian believers. He calls them, in light of his affection and love for them, to reciprocate what he's already demonstrated. He has lived his life as an open book. He has demonstrated, in the parlance of today, his authenticity before them, and he simply asks them to return the favor, to reciprocate. But now, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul switches topics. True, he builds on the relational solidarity, on the affection that he has for them and that he asks for from them. He says, in effect, in light of your commitments, in light of your relationship, let me challenge you, Corinthians, to an appropriate response to me and to the gospel. And Paul flips the switch of sorts, going from a generous transparency to calling for a transparent generosity. He calls the Corinthian believers to show material generosity for the cause of the gospel and for the needs of other believers. And why should they do this, they might ask, we might ask. Why respond in this way? In a phrase, because of the grace of God. There's something about the grandeur of the grace of God that provides them and us with practical incentive, practical motivation toward generosity. And in chapter 8, Paul employs two of the most effective methods of persuasion, both then and now. He gives them a wondrous example of those who are living that, and he affirms them for what they've already started and calls them to complete it. And that persuasion is effective then and now. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Hopefully you've brought a copy of the scriptures with you. If you haven't, we'd love to put one in your hands. Our hosts are here. Just raise up your hand and we'll give you one. If you're just borrowing it, you left your Bible at home, that's fine. Just turn that in on your way out. If you don't have a Bible, this is our gift to you. Keep it and read. We believe that this is the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 this morning. And I would invite you, once you have your copy of the scriptures, to stand with me. As is our frequent custom here at Grace, we stand in honor of the Word of God. We read many things all through the week that are written by men and women. This, friends, is from God Himself. Let's read together. I'm reading from the New International Version. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace of God that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. they gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Thank you. You may be seated. Thanks for honoring God's word in this way. I hope when you come in that you pick up a copy of our worship program. On the back there, you have a place to take some notes. And as you follow along the outline, the first thing that we see in this passage is the background of grace. Background of grace, we see a bit of theology, biblical teaching, and history, what was going on then now. And now, brothers and sisters, verse 1 reads, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, there are certain words here in this passage, in this section, that are predominant, but none of them are more central to what Paul is writing here than the word grace. In fact, we find it at the beginning and the end of this short little section, beginning chapter 8. It's as if Paul wants to shout, don't miss this. This matters. And if grace matters so much, we as the readers must ask the question, what is grace then? At one level, the word grace, back in ancient times and in the scriptures, is a bit like the German word bitte. Bitte, not bitter, is a word used frequently in the German language. It can mean please. It can mean you're welcome. It can mean, what did you say? Say it again, please. It can mean if you're in a restaurant, there you go, as the waiter or waitress gives you your food. It's an all-purpose word. In similar fashion, grace can mean a variety of different things, and we see that in the scriptures. Grace can mean God's kindness, his favor upon people. Grace can mean something like the privilege of participating in what God is doing. Grace can communicate verbal thanks. We talk about saying grace, even in our own language. In verse 1, perhaps grace is meant there by Paul to speak of the rich, in-depth, theological meaning of grace, which is, as some of us learned in younger years, God's unmerited favor. God's, I will give you what you don't deserve, kindness. And what is that kindness? Well, this is the offer of forgiveness of sin. This is the offer of redemption made possible through the life of Jesus. God's grace is ultimately shown through the perfect life, the substitutionary death on our behalf, and the resurrection with power of Jesus Christ. And if received by you and by me, we can know in a personal, saving way the God who made us. That's the grace of God. We cannot comprehend this kind of divine grace until we actually experience it. Grace is so otherworldly until we see it reflected in our world. Philip Yancey, in the book he wrote 20 years ago, What's So Amazing About Grace, contemplates a world of ungrace, as he calls it. And that's the world that we generally live in. But when grace appears, it knocks us off our feet. We marvel at it. Many of you in the last week have followed a story that's made the news. It's a story of grace shown from one person to another. There was a police officer, a female police officer, who shot a man and killed him in his apartment in Dallas. And recently there was the trial and the sentencing. And as part of that trial, the brother of the man killed speaks to those in the courtroom and to the one who took his brother's life. Take a look.
I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even bad for my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
That, my friends, is grace, pure and simple. And apart from all kinds of legitimate questions about justice and ethnic disparities in our country, the fact of the matter is that our world does not know what to do when it sees raw, unfiltered grace. They can't make sense of it. It's unfathomable forgiveness, the sincerest sacrificial love. As the victims father said, his son's outlook was influenced by his religious upbringing because he knew if you will not forgive, neither will your father forgive you. I wonder where he heard that. This can only be said by someone who understands and has experienced divine grace. That may be the grace that Paul's referring to here. It's certainly the foundation of all that we do with one another when we attempt to show grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the grace that allows us to show any grace to others in this life. But it's also possible that this grace in verse 1 is referring to something far more practical, a capacity, a desire to do what is exceptionally pleasing to God. It's the grace of sacrifice. It's the grace of service. It's the expression of devotion to the Lord that we see in verse 1. As one scholar, David Garland, says, grace is God's unconditional benevolence, kindness toward us. And when people are spontaneously generous towards others, Paul takes it as clear evidence that God's grace is working in and through them. That's grace in the scriptures. That's some theological background. What about the history of what we read in this passage? We're going to put up a map of Greece, what we call modern Greece today, the regions of Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. Macedonia in the north was quite poor in Paul's day. The cities you see them there, Thessalonica and Philippi, were there. Paul had visited them. He had brought the gospel message to them. And he had written letters, the letters called Philippians and Thessalonians in our Bibles. Those cities were poor. In fact, the cities themselves may have been richer than the region around them. And yet those churches are commended in this passage for exhibiting the grace of God. A little background, the Macedonians had collected a financial offering for their brothers and sisters who lived not on this map, but far afield in Jerusalem and in Judea. Those believers in Jerusalem had material need. We don't know all the reasons. Whatever it was, there was a combination of circumstances that caused them economic distress. And yet those Jewish believers back in Jerusalem were also followers of Jesus. Most of the believers living in this part of the world then were Gentile believers. And Paul knew that not only did they have need, but this kind of love offering sent to them would reduce the suspicion and the bitterness and the hostility that Jews and Gentiles in that part of the world often faced. Paul realized that Jesus had come and he had torn down the dividing wall of hostility, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, and we say as well, any difference that we have between human beings then and now. And Paul knew that kind of generosity, the generosity of grace, shouted volumes to fellow believers. So these Macedonian believers collected money to send to the Jerusalem believers. They were motivated by love. They were motivated by compassion. They were motivated by a desire to show and foster goodwill. And they were supremely motivated because they had experienced the grace of God. Pastor John MacArthur says, one of the effects of saving, transforming, sanctifying grace is a longing to give generously and sacrificially to those in need, especially other believers. To paraphrase what Jesus said elsewhere, to him who has received much grace, he shows much grace. There's something about people who have received the grace of God. Could that be said about us? Is there evidence of the grace of God at work in the history of our church? You've already heard today that the answers are resounding yes. Not only for those who are close to us, but for those who are further afield. And many of you have participated practically, tangibly in that grace. Where are opportunities that we have to overflow in grace today for the needs and the blessing of others? Beginning in verse 2, Paul begins to paint a picture of grace. This exemplary church, or these churches up in Macedonia, Paul pulls back the curtain of the Macedonian believers, and he shows us how remarkable, how astounding their response to the grace of God is. In fact, verses 1 to 6 is all one sentence as Paul originally wrote it. It's as if he could never put a period at the end of this delight in expressing the grace of God through people. We can best grasp this, I think, by looking at three different principles that we find in the heart of this section. The first one there, grace lets no circumstance get in the way of generosity. We noted before, Macedonia was a poor region. It didn't have the commerce. It didn't have some of the natural geographical advantages that they had in the port cities of Achaia in southern Greece. And Paul tells us they were going through a very severe trial. We don't have the details there. But knowing what we know about the region and history, it could have been a famine. It could have been an earthquake or a series of them. It could have been internal divisions. It could have been challenges with leadership. It could have been external pressures. We simply don't know. But we do know that in the middle of these intensely difficult circumstances, this severe trial, there was no hindrance to the expression of the grace of God. In fact, to the contrary, it highlighted their generosity. The word here is astounding. They were full of joy, overflowing joy. Some of you hear that and you say, wait a minute, weren't they poor? You can't be poor and have joy, can you? I mean, people who don't have an abundance of material possessions are sad, right? I was just in Chad for the last 2 weeks of September. I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that material poverty does not automatically mean an absence of joy. In fact, I saw some of the most authentic, transparent joy that I've ever witnessed in life in the believers there. And I can also confirm, and some of you know this, that some of the most miserable, bitter, joyless people I've ever met are people who are filthy rich. Paul says here that their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty worked in tandem. Maybe it's because they didn't know what they didn't have. After all, they lived before the days of television and internet and phones and widespread travel. They had not yet been poisoned by the envy that is caused when technology tells us what other people have. In some ways, that's part of what saddens me about parts of our world where phones have proliferated in recent years. They now know. But these Macedonians likely didn't know what they didn't have, and yet they were full of joy anyway. They had so matured in their faith that they realized that material possessions, that the comforts of wealth couldn't give them the comfort of heart, couldn't provide for them lasting joy and peace. And the sooner that human beings learn that, the better. I'm afraid that many of us in our day and age haven't learned that yet. We can't imagine joy coexisting with material want, but it can. In fact, in the New Testament, it shows that joy has no correlation, no connection to outward circumstances. In fact, Christians can experience the deepest joy amidst persecution and need. What was the result here of this unexpected mixture? Well, the Bible tells us here, verse 2, overflowing generosity. Literally, it's the rich generosity that overflowed out of their lives. This is the second totally unexpected description of these people who were in the midst of a severe trial, who experienced severe poverty. They not only had overflowing joy, that itself is remarkable, but they demonstrated a rich generosity. It spilled out. It overflowed. It welled up within them. And they gave generously out of very difficult circumstances. If we're honest, we look at this from a worldly perspective and say it makes no sense. And our experience tells us that too. The vast majority of people would say that when you are suffering, you need to look inside yourself. You need to batten down the hatches. You need to protect yourself. But they didn't. The Macedonians turn our understanding on its head. In the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of their trial, they not only refuse to look this way, but they actively look outward and give generously to those in need. Can you explain that? How does this reflect on them, on us? Here's the truth. Authentic Christianity in all its glory is best displayed on the stage of difficulty and of suffering. And these Macedonian believers would not allow their situation to have a negative effect on their giving. In the midst of these severe trials, they practiced what Paul had written, not to merely look out for their own interests, but especially to look out for the interests of others. MacArthur again writes, devout Christians do not wait until they have more money. They give despite their poverty. They were people who were convinced that God would meet their needs. They were people who were convinced that everything in their pockets belonged to Him anyway. Now, if we did a poll of our church or lots of churches or people in our society and asked, would you like to be generous? Almost everyone would say, well, of course. I'd want to be generous with money and everything else. For most people, though, they say they just don't quite have enough money to be generous. You know, income and revenue are a bit too low. Expenses, you know how they are, a bit too high. And if that would change, we claim, we would be enormously generous. Kind of reminds me of the story of John Rockefeller. Remember this? 100 years or so ago, this extremely rich man in our country was asked on one occasion, well, how much money is enough? And without missing a beat, he said, just a little bit more. That's how too many of us view generosity. We would be generous if we had just a little bit more. But generosity we see here is not about having an abundance or even enough. Generosity is a reflection of the heart. That's why the widow, talked about by Jesus in the Gospels, could come with her little and give it up gladly because her heart had been changed. And she gave of her heart. I had to laugh this week when I read one scholar writing on this passage who wrote the following, quote, several years ago, I heard about a practice in some churches in Africa where congregants literally danced down the aisles to present their offerings to God in worship. Funny, I thought. I haven't just heard about that. I just saw it a couple of weeks ago. And you should too. Take a look. Now, you can't see all that's happening there. Probably 400 people in the room. And in typical Central African custom, the men came up at one point and the women came up at another point. And it got a little more exuberant at offering time as the time went on. More than one snarky person has said, you know, we ought to try that here sometime. And I've thought about it. Relax, we're not going to do that. Not yet, anyway. Here we see, not just in Africa, but back in Macedonia 2,000 years ago, the believers there who give voluntarily, eagerly, sacrificially. They do so of their own accord. They're not coerced to give. They do so with joyful hearts, with eagerness, in fact. And they dig deep. They give at cost to their own comfort, to their own logic. It's not that they give and somehow God lightens the load of their affliction, or that God suddenly takes away their deep poverty. Instead, God opens up their hearts and the purse strings of their hearts too. Second thing that we see in this passage is that grace shows itself in earnest and extravagant generosity. Paul's wording here is revealing. This wasn't token giving. This wasn't standard giving. This wasn't just generous giving as much as they were able. This is what we might call sacrificial giving, even beyond their ability. This may be the first example we see in a church of Jesus Christ of over and above and beyond kind of giving, out of joy, out of compassion, out of disregard for their own comfort. They gave generously and sacrificially. They looked out not for themselves, but for others. I'm aware of a story in our church of a teenager who informed parents of their desire to give substantially to our church and to a mission project. And it was substantial for that particular young adult. The parents were both pleased and stunned. They were concerned, quite honestly, that the amount was a bit overboard. And so the parents sought to talk that child into a little bit smaller amount. You know, it would be more logical, it would be more reasonable, more prudent, they thought. But at the same time, they realized what an example to us. What a challenge to the rest of us when we try to convince ourselves that generosity might not be wise. Now, later in the series, we're going to explore some very practical questions about giving. You know, questions like, for what should we give, and to whom, and how often, and how much? Generosity is not a license for foolishness. But if we're honest, that's rarely our issue. Garland, a scholar, observes generosity is not something innate to human beings, is it? And this project in Jerusalem gives these Corinthians a chance to participate in something greater than themselves. And ever since, God has placed opportunities for his people to look beyond themselves and give to his mission greater than themselves. Paul adds here that the Corinthians were eager to give. It says they urgently pleaded with us, verse 4. Or in the ESV, they begged us earnestly. This is one of those, you've got to be kidding me, phrases in the Bible. Here's this poor, afflicted community of believers, and they're begging Paul for the opportunity to give of their meager resources to help fellow believers elsewhere. Why? Because they had been transformed by the grace of God and their hearts were overflowing with joy. They didn't want to miss out on the privilege, literally the grace of being part of the contribution. They knew that there was a kind of boomerang effect in partnering with God. What you release turns out to be a great blessing to you. And it blesses you in unfathomable, unexpected ways. It's not like we pay the lottery and at some point we're going to cash in. This is not, we're going to pay you back, God, for the loan of forgiveness that you've given to us. This is releasing back to God what he owns anyway and realizing that it's like taking handcuffs off of ourselves because it will imprison us later. One of the great spiritual poverties in the Western church, one man writes, has to do with our wealth of material resources. We are drowning in wealth. And it only takes a day in most other parts of the world to recognize that. It lulls us to depend on that wealth rather than on the Lord. which means that generosity is actually a prime way for us to act in our own self-interests for our own good. And many of you can testify to that. Jesus himself said in one of the few places where he's quoted outside of the Gospels, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And it's been true ever since. Third principle we see here, grace finds its source in God and its outlet in generosity to people. This may be the most important verse of the entire section. There is a priority, there is a sequence to our material kindness to others and to gospel causes. And the foundation, the priority, is our surrender to God. To put it real bluntly, it's not as if believers ought to psych themselves, will themselves, discipline themselves into generosity, because that would turn out to be an exercise in futility or an exercise in frustration. It would be futile because at some point we would find ourselves unable to do that. And it would be frustrating because we would soon look around at everyone else and wonder why they aren't being generous too. But that has it all backwards. Generosity, friends, stems from a devotion to Jesus Christ. Because when we've surrendered ourselves to him, when Jesus becomes our Lord, then everything we are and everything we have is put at his discretion. The lordship of Christ is the foundation for not only our joy, but our robust, sacrificial generosity. In other words, the fuel of all of our generosity to people or ministry finds itself in our commitment to Jesus Christ. You want a congregation to grow in giving, Paul writes, then have them understand the lordship of Jesus over all they are. It lays a foundation for who we ought to be. Jesus himself said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," Matthew 6:21. It's not just that our hearts follow our treasure, it's that our treasure reveals our hearts. Do we possess material possessions and accounts, or has God loaned them to us to be his steward in distributing them? The supreme act of worship is not giving money. It's to open our hearts. It's to give of ourselves. And for the Corinthians here, it was the raising of a collection as an act of worship. This wasn't just some mundane thing there where they threw a bone to the believers in Jerusalem and made their conscience feel better. This wasn't a bill to pay off. This wasn't a loan to pay off. This was an investment to release to God and say, "Bless others with what you've blessed us with." They were looking for a return on investment, but not for their own comfort, but rather for the good of others and the advance of the gospel. Finally, after these five verses, Paul gets to his point. He speaks of the excellence of grace and the challenged church in Corinth. The first five verses here, Paul has been lauding the Macedonians for their example as he writes to the Corinthians. The Macedonians were extraordinary livers. They were extraordinary givers. They put their money where their hearts were. And all that serves as a preamble to now what Paul wants to say to the church at Corinth. First, he gives an update. Verse 6, Titus is coming. And he's coming to help you complete your good start. Apparently, the believers there in Corinth had already made a substantial contribution, and Paul praises them for that. He says, in effect, you've made a good start. Your initial enthusiasm, your initial contribution is laudable. Now he says, let's complete the project. And he calls it an act of grace. See, for Paul, what we have in our pockets is never about money. It's about our hearts. It's about a glad, an appropriate response to the grace of God. Generosity is a spiritual act of worship. And then Paul gives them the challenge, verse 7. The challenge based upon their prior progress. Paul is such a master communicator here. He affirms them in ways that they've already excelled in order to challenge them in the areas they can yet excel. The Corinthians were a passionate bunch. They were an exuberant bunch. They were a participatory bunch. And Paul commends them for all the signs of grace in their little Christian community. And then he calls them to an even higher standard. He says, don't let all those evidences of grace not be matched by the grace of giving. And in delicate, sensitive, bold ways, he challenges them to show off the grace of God. Once read the story about a man who expressed his greatest fear in life. And most of our fears hit home when we imagine what other people will say about us after we've died. This man was well-liked, he was ambitious, he was talented, but he had a deepest fear that he communicated at one point to his family and to his friends. His fear was that on his tombstone it would read, "His life was full of good intentions." See, he realized that wanting to was not enough. That God was looking in his life for follow through. And the challenge that Paul gives here likewise to the Corinthians is to excel in the grace of giving, just as they were excelling in all the other areas, or many of them, of Christian maturity. And God wants the same for us. Giving from our hearts voluntarily, not because we should, but because we want to. We give in response to the grace of God shown in his salvation of us. Many have observed that how we view money is a great barometer of our spiritual health. It's not just a personal issue. It's not just an issue for a Christian community, a church. It actually affects our gospel witness. We say something about Jesus to a watching, often skeptical world by the patterns and by the effects of our giving. Joel Zook, our new pastoral resident, said earlier this week, our generosity to the church is not unrelated to our witness to the world. When we make the church look good, when other believers are helped, we give evidence to the world of God's blessing and his care for his people. Indeed, we do. We give powerful evidence, whether they live a mile from us or on another continent. I want to end our time by briefly describing a few myths of overflowing grace. You'll see these on the screen. You can look at them on our webpage later. 6 myths about overflowing grace. The first one is this: the grace of God is primarily shown through material blessing. In other words, if you are experiencing the grace of God, you will experience that in material blessings. That's a myth, not true. Second, generosity is primarily related to a large amount of material wealth. Those who have a lot can be really generous. Those who have a little can't be. False. Number 3, giving is limited to what seems reasonable within our capacity. Not true. Just go ask the widow. 4, generosity is best fueled by internal willpower and external pressure. That means if we feel like we should, if we discipline ourselves to, that's the best fuel of generosity. Not true. The grace of God wins by a mile. Number 5, generosity is fulfilled by good intentions. No, that's not generosity, that's intention. Number 6, generosity typically exists in isolation from other spiritual fruit. Not true. When the grace of God permeates our lives, in all of these areas, including generosity, we say, "Here am I, God. Use me." The message from our passage today is that when we embrace the grace of God in all of its fullness, when we let it flow through us, the entire environment around us changes. And in the midst of the arid desert of that climate, not just here and here, but everywhere around us, things flourish. Lives are blessed. The grace of God leads us to the grace of generosity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the example that you have given to us in your Son Jesus, the one most valuable to you, you gave. And you gave at cost, not out of comfort, but you gave for the blessing of the rest of us. Thank you for the grace that you show us. And I pray, God, that you would be at work in our hearts, that we would be people who recognize your grace and that it would overflow in all of these ways through us because we recognize how good and gracious you've been to us. Thanks for Paul. Thanks for the Macedonians. Thanks for this poor little church in this region who said, God, we belong to you and you've lavished your blessing on us. Here we are. Use and send us. And I pray that we, like the Corinthian church, would take the challenge and the invitation of Paul, of you actually, God, and respond in similar ways. By the grace of God, we are who we are. And by the grace of God, here we are, God. Use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.